verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Now, there's a question posed there. I'm going to come back to this passage at the end of the lesson. I'm not going to comment on it in detail, because I want to take time this afternoon at 2 o'clock to do more comment on it. And I'm just thinking before I came up this morning, I want to expand upon this some next week and talk about the assurance that we have as Christians of our salvation. I don't believe, as we're accused by those who believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved, that we're always running scared and not knowing whether we're saved or lost. I believe that Christians can know that we're saved, and we can know that we have eternal life awaiting us. I just believe that that is a relative assurance. That is, I can, if I choose to do so, leave Christ. I still have free will when I became a Christian. By the way, we're studying that in the bulletin as well. A number of years ago, a friend of mine, and he is a friend of mine, and I like him, and he was a preacher that believes in the doctrine of continuous cleansing. That doctrine is that Christians are constantly and continuously cleansed by the blood of Christ so that sins of ignorance and weakness are not even set down to our account. I don't believe that doctrine. I believe it's a false doctrine. I believe it's a dangerous false doctrine. But he asked me two questions. This was a long time ago, and I was not ready for the questions, and I readily admitted to him I didn't know the answer, at least to the second question. The first question was, do you believe that you can be wrong about anything? Now, I have this down, is do you know everything about the Bible? But I got to thinking about that this morning. I think he specifically asked me, do you think that you could be wrong about anything? Well, duh, of course. I know I'm uninspired. I know I'm fallible. Just because I've been studying the Bible a long time, that doesn't mean I know everything about it. And I know I can be wrong about something. And I can be wrong about something that involves salvation. I can be wrong about something that involves what's sin and what's not sin. I know that. I believe I'm very, very aware of that. So the answer to that is a resounding, unequivocal yes. I can be wrong. No, I don't know everything about the Bible, but yes, I can be wrong about things, and I know that, and I'm willing to discuss things because I recognize that very much. All right, so then, he knew that I believe we have to repent of all of our sins in order to be forgiven of those sins. And so his second question was, how do you know you're saved? And I believe that John tells us very plainly in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, that we can know that we have eternal life. And I believe that. And I believe that I have assurance of my salvation. I have confidence that if I were to die tonight, that I would be saved, that I would spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. But I want to talk more about that. So the question that is, well, if that's the case, how can I know those things? Well, I want to approach this, and I may study this several times with you, and I invite you to discuss this with me. I invite us to, you do it in your home. We do it in our Bible class on Sunday afternoon, our Bible class on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, as far as that goes, although we're studying the Old Testament prophets then. But I'd be glad to talk with us about it. But I want to get something before us. What keeps us from knowing our sins? Now, the question is, who can understand his errors? I'm going to come back to that passage just briefly at the end of the lesson. What keeps us from knowing our sins? Well, is it the inadequacy of God's word to point out our sins? I want you to think about something. What is sin? There was Edgar Dye told me this statement a long time ago, and some of you, I think maybe Edgar Dye preached here a long time ago. But he said, and he lived and preached in Pine Bluff for a number of years. And he said one time, a fellow there in the congregation in Pine Bluff where he was preaching said, I can't drive across town without sinning. Well, Brother Dye's response was classic. He said, you need to start repenting. And I believe that is the answer to that statement. But people have the idea, and I believe this is taken from the Protestants, from the belief that sin is a part of our nature, something that we inherit, that we can't, that just sin's like the air that we breathe or the water we drink. We just can't get away from it. It's just all, well, sin is a violation of the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that's not in your outline. And so God's word, since sin is a violation of God's word, if I want to know my sins, what I need to do is find out what God says in his word is right and is wrong, what he wants me to do, what he doesn't want me to do, what he's allowed me to do, what he doesn't allow me to do. In other words, as David says in Psalm 19, verse 8, when he's praising God's word, he says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." The commandment of the Lord gives light to my eyes so I can know what I may have done that is wrong. And, of course, I have a conscience that ought to be searching my past and say, "Well, now, you know what? I've been guilty of that, so I need to repent and ask the Lord to forgive me." So it's not the inadequacy of God's word to point out our sins. God's word is plenty adequate to show us where we are wrong. And it's not the inability to comprehend God's word. And let me explain what I'm saying here. I understand there are things in the scripture that are difficult to understand. Last Wednesday night, we're studying in Zechariah chapter 6. If you weren't in our class, I invite you to read Zechariah chapter 6 and come and explain it all to us. There's some difficult things in that chapter. And by the way, we used a passage from Revelation to explain Zechariah chapter 6. And anybody that's ever studied Revelation understands that's some things that are difficult to understand. I know that. In our Thursday evening men's class, we're studying the book of Romans. And I like to say, when Peter said concerning Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's certain things that in Paul's writings that were difficult to understand, I think Peter had just finished reading the book of Romans. Romans is a difficult book, and it's very tightly knit as far as the logic of it. And sometimes my logic doesn't work as tightly as Paul's logic did, and I have to scratch my bald head and think, "Well, what was Paul saying there?" I understand there's some things in God's word that are difficult to understand, but right and wrong, what God wants us to do, his law for us, I believe is clearly enough revealed in the New Testament that we can understand what God's will is for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul there says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." I'm commanded to understand the will of the Lord. I believe whatever God commands me to do, I have the ability to do. And therefore, it is my obligation to understand the will of the Lord. If I don't understand the will of the Lord, it's not the Lord's fault. It's not the fault of his word. It's my own fault. And my obligation is to get busy and learn what his will is. And it's not the inability to realize what we have done. Now, listen carefully. Sin is not accidental. Now, I didn't say it's not ignorant. People oftentimes sin in ignorance. But sin is not accidental. When Ray and Rosemary had a traffic accident, I'm assuming they were not in the wrong. I'm assuming they were obeying the laws of the land. They had an accident. That was not a sin. Now, it may have been a sin on the part of the person that violated the law of the land and caused that accident. But to have an accident is not a sin. To accidentally do something is not a sin. Sin is something we do intentionally. I want to explain what I'm saying. I'm not saying that sin is necessarily where a fellow says, "I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I want to do." Under the Old Testament, that's called a sin of presumption, of high-handed rebellion. And there was no sacrifice for it. That person was to be cut off from Israel. But even sins that we may commit in ignorance, not knowing that it's wrong, it sprang from our heart. And every time I sin, and yes, I've sinned many times, every time I sin, it reveals that there's something wrong with my heart. Something in my heart led me to do what I should not have done and what is a sin. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth." Now, you know, the mouth is the hardest part of our body to control. It's what James says about it in James chapter 3. And oftentimes, the only way we can control our mouth is just to keep it closed and not say anything. So oftentimes, if I say anything, it will be the wrong thing. Maybe even something that's sinful. And so I just have to close my mouth and say nothing until I get my spirit under control so that I don't sin by the use of the tongue. Read James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. But what comes out of my mouth reveals what's in my heart. It would not have come out of my mouth if it hadn't been in my heart. That's how I know what a man's thinking, by what he says. Not the only way, but also by what he does. But I can know a man's thoughts by what he says. Thus, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, that is, from the mind. And they defile a man. For out of the heart, what comes from the heart? Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And of course, that's kind of a summary of the Ten Commandments, which of course is the heart of God's law under the Old Covenant. And Jesus was talking to people who lived under the Old Covenant. It's a summation of God's law. Sin is the violation of the will of God, the violation of God's law. Sin is a transgression of His will. And sin comes from my heart. I may not know that it's wrong, but I decide I'm going to do or say something that is wrong. And when I do that, it's a revelation that something is wrong with my heart that I need to get straightened out. So because sin does come from my heart, I can realize that I've done those things wrong if I search His Word and find out what is right. And then I compare my life to His Word, which leads to then the things that we, what are the things that cause people to fail to comprehend? As I was thinking about the lesson before I got up here this morning, I realized I'm sure there's other things that I could have brought up that are not in your outline, and I won't have time to get to all the things that are in the outline, and I'm not going to preach it again next week. So what I would like for you to do on your own is just look over that outline and see if you can think of anything that messes up there. Or anything that I left out. But I think one of the things that I did leave out that you might put in is people trying to justify their own family. Now that, I believe, is one of the real causes for people to both fellowship sin, to overlook sin, and to go into sin themselves, is to try to justify their own family members. And I would ask you to read Matthew chapter 10. Verses 34 through 37. I believe that's the reason that many preachers take false positions on the subject of divorce and remarriage, because they're trying to justify something that their family members have done. But just read Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37. All right, so what are the reasons that sometimes we fail to realize we're sin? Well, the first and obvious reason is many people who wear the name Christian just don't study their Bibles as they ought to. Why do you think we have Sunday morning classes? Why do you think we have Sunday afternoon classes? Why do you think we have Wednesday night classes? Why do you think that at the beginning of the year we pass out these Bible reading charts where you can read through the whole Bible in a year? Because we understand, I hope you understand, that if you want to know what's right and what's wrong, you need to get your nose in this book. You need to be reading the Word of God on your own, not just what the preacher says. I can't cover everything that needs to be covered. And I've already told you, I know I can be wrong. The Bible's always right, I can be wrong. You need to study on your own what the Word of God says so you can know what is right and what is wrong in your life so you can get it straightened out with the Lord. In Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." There's the best reason I can think of to study God's Word, to come to the Sunday morning classes, to come to the Sunday afternoon classes, to come to the Wednesday night class, to listen to the sermon, to read the Bible on your own, to read the bulletin, to get a good gospel paper. Study God's Word so you can know what sin is, so that you can, if there is sin in your life, you can repent of it, and so you can also try not to sin in the future. And then there is the failure that people have to compare their own lives to the Word of God, to examine our own lives in the light of the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in us, unless indeed you are disqualified? That word disqualified, the old King James Version says reprobate. And I believe if you look it up, it actually means to fail the test. And I believe here's the point. It's like when our children in school have final exams coming up. And they'll all get together and they'll study together and they'll take a sample test, a practice test. Let me ask you this. Would it do any good to cheat on the practice test? That wouldn't help you a bit, because you're still going to have to take that exam in school, and cheating on the practice test just make you mess up on the final exam. Well, you know what? We're going to stand before the Lord in judgment. That's the final exam. Cheating on the exam now, on the practice exams, doesn't help a thing. So what I need to do is to get God's Word down and study it, and then look at myself, not look at others, look at myself very carefully to make sure that my life is in harmony with what I read in God's Word. Examine yourself, and so make sure you don't fail the test. There's a final exam coming up, and none of us can afford to fail that final exam. Another reason is pride. People just, and preachers are the worst of the world, people don't want to admit that they're wrong about anything. I love this statement from the Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. Every old generation says it's the younger generation coming along, don't they? But nonetheless, let's finish the reading and we'll make an application. There is a generation, and then he breaks out in an exclamation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes. Oh, how their eyelids are lifted up. They're arrogant. They've got the nose stuck in the air. They think they're better than other people. Does it irritate you like it does me when you hear people that are carrying around the rainbow-colored flags and marching for gay rights and gay pride, and they act like they're better than other people? They're glorying in their shame. Now, of course, that's just an obvious application of it. We need to do the application to our own. We must not be too proud to admit that we can be wrong about things, and when somebody has the love to point out to us things that we're wrong in our lives or in the things that we believe or in the things that I teach, then we must be humble enough to admit, yes, I was wrong. I need to ask the Lord's forgiveness. If I've wronged you, I need to ask your forgiveness. And so pride is one of the things that gets in the way of people recognizing what their sins are. Another thing is the lust of the flesh. I want to cover this passage quickly, and then I'll tell you a true story from a long time ago. It really happened. When I tell you, you're not going to believe that it happened, but it did. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, but there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, down further in the passage, he gives a specific example of what these false teachers are teaching that are destructive heresies. He says in verses 18 and 19, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, it's one of the hallmarks of false teachers. They can use words that long that have very little meaning to the common person. Great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh. What are they using as their bait? The lust of the flesh. Then he gives a specific lust of the flesh through lewdness, that is shameless conduct. The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Here are people who have already escaped from living in sin, and here's Satan casting out this lure of lewdness, shameless conduct, to try to catch them and reel them in, bring them back into the world. The lust of the flesh, while they promise them liberty. That's what almost all false teachers do. promised people freedom, while they promised them liberty, are the slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. This is many years ago. I was preaching a gospel meeting down in Selma, Alabama. And there was a family down there that I had known from Arkansas years before they'd moved down there. And the man who at that time, well, he was several years older than I am, or was at that time, and this is a long time ago. But he was a married man and he got himself a girlfriend. And so I talked to him. And he said, "Keith, I've read this book." And he said, I believe the book is right and I'm going to do it. The book espoused the position that the guilty party, the one who's a guilty fornicator, been put away because of the guilt of adultery, that person, if they will repent, can remarry. And he said, "I believe that position is right. And so I'm going to commit adultery with my girlfriend. And I'm going to go to my wife and confess it to her and tell her to divorce me, that I'm going to repent and remarry." Well, of course, you can't plan repentance. Why do you think he thought that book? Does the Bible teach that the guilty party can remarry? You can't find that anywhere. That's in the book of 2 John chapter 2. Look it up. That's where you find that the guilty party can remarry. If you don't know where that is, you just look that up. No, that's not in the Bible. That's just a figment of their imagination. But why do you think he fell for that? Well, because of the lust of the flesh, because of lewdness. And by the way, tragically, that man died in that condition. Well, that's the reason many people fail to see their sins, because they have sins in their life that they don't want to give up. They're not willing to admit it's wrong. And if somebody or some preacher come along and tell them they're okay, they're very glad to accept that they're okay. Well, I want to quit here and draw this to a close. This gets into why many preachers preach false doctrine. I'll tell you this. I don't care what you want to have justified. If you'll pay enough money, now I'm talking about as a congregation or individuals either. If you'll pay enough money, you'll find some preacher that'll preach it and find some verse that he thinks backs it up. Did you see about that preacher down in, was it Louisiana? That's once a $54 million jet. And by the way, I suspect folks are going to buy that for him. You can find people that'll back up that with such foolishness, and you'll find a preacher that'll preach anything you want to hear as long as you pay him enough money to preach. And of course, that's the love of money. Well, we began this with a question. Do you believe that you're right? I'm going to fast forward and bring up, well, do you believe that you're right about everything? Do you know that you're right? Do you believe that you can be wrong about anything? Yes, I can be wrong about some things. Well, how do you know that you're saved? All right, I want to throw out two passages, invite you to come back this afternoon so we can study Psalm 19, and then I'm going to draw this lesson to a close. In Matthew chapter 7, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 7 and 8. You're familiar with the passage. Jesus said, "Seek, and ye shall find. Ask, and it will be given to you. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who seeks, finds. Everyone who asks, receives. And everyone who knocks, to him, it shall be opened." The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. In that context, I believe what Jesus is telling us. If you'll seek the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, you can find it. If you'll ask, if you'll knock, it's there to receive. It's not something that's reserved for just a few that have the special knowledge or the special intellect or the special insight. It's for everyone who will honestly, sincerely, and with all the power of our being, ask, seek, and knock. And then I want to add to that one other passage. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is." Now that's conviction. and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's trust. That's the two elements of saving faith. Conviction and trust. I must have the conviction that there's one true and living God. I must have the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I must have the conviction that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. But in addition to that conviction, I must have trust in God. That if I diligently seek Him with all the power, I can't half-heartedly seek Him. I can't let other things get in the way. I have to diligently seek Him with all the power of my being, that He will reward me with eternal life in heaven. Yes, I know I can be wrong about something. And I believe that if I'm seeking, knocking, asking, if I'm diligently seeking Him with all the power of my being, I'm not holding back anything. I don't have anything in reserve over here that I'm going to keep back that I'm not willing to give up for the Lord. That I'm seeking with all the power of my being, that I'll find out whatever I need to find out in order to turn from the sins that's in my life and stand before God on the last great day, pure, justified, sanctified, ready to spend eternity with Him in heaven. Our song of invitation and encouragement, number 316. There may be somebody in the audience needs to make your life right with the Lord. If you're among that number, we invite you to come and let it be known while together we stand and while we sing.